Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to worship you, to study the scriptures, to study this chapter from Knowing God. And we pray that you would give to us understanding, wisdom, and grace, that we might learn more about you and about your grace in Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start out with just a comment before I... Well, let me read a passage of Scripture and then I'll make that comment. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 down through verse 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're going to be talking about grace tonight. I saw something this week, it's not in the book here, that was, I thought, a very good, succinct description and difference between the biblical terms grace and mercy. And it goes like this. It's simple and easy to remember. Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. Grace is when God gives us what we do not deserve. And so they're sort of flip sides of the same thing. We're talking about grace tonight, and the first question that comes up in the discussion book is, what two responses to the doctrine of grace are contrasted at the beginning of this chapter? It'd be on pages 128 and 129 in the new book. I'm not sure where... That is in the old book. It's right at the beginning, right?
Some people perceive it, understand it, and are overwhelmed by it and carried away with it. Mm-hmm. And others have a blank stare. They don't have a clue.
Yeah, okay. Those are the two things he's talking about. Have you ever talked with anybody about the grace of God and you can just see that, you know, their eyes lose focus and it's like everything's going over their head, that they have no idea what you're talking about at all? Okay. And no interest, usually. The no idea of what you're talking about usually goes along with the no interest in anything you've got to say when you're talking about that.
How could you be like that?
How could you be like that?
Yeah.
Well, if you are
the base, right?
Yeah, but there are people who literally, I mean, if you talk about God's grace, who don't know what God's grace is. Okay, in the first place, they don't understand a thing about the grace of God, and they're not interested in hearing what you've got to say about God's grace.
Are we talking about Christians or professing Christians?
We're talking about professing Christians,
okay,
as well as unbelievers.
Okay, unbeliever, I can understand. I thought we were talking about like in a church service with saved people, and somebody's like, I don't really care about grace.
Well, it could be a church service that has people in it that say that they're saved, but they're not. We're talking about, you know, possibly professing Christians who just, especially you find this in liberal churches, where grace is not the important thing for them to talk about or even think about. They're interested in justice as social justice type things that people would talk about today. And so they're man-centered and focused on what they perceive to be injustice in the world. But when you start talking with them about God's grace, they're not interested in it because it seems to have no impact on their life. They don't know what it is, has no impact on their life, and they don't care about that. They're interested in other things.
Even if they are Christians, there are many in most cases. They think they made a decision. They did something that set them apart from old Bill over here who has not made that decision for Christ.
Right, right. And we're going to get to some of that stuff as we look at these. He talks about four critical truths that we need to realize that have to do with the doctrine of grace. So what's the first one?
The moral ill desert of man.
Okay, what's he getting at there?
Man deserves a good butt kicking.
Okay, all right. But what does man think he deserves?
A break.
Deserves a break. There you go. You deserve a break today.
Yeah.
He doesn't deserve any kind of anything that bad that would happen to him. What did I ever do to deserve this is what most people seem to think. If things go even the slightest off of the way that they expect they ought to go, the reply is often, what did I ever do to deserve this? Well,
bad things happen to good people.
Yes, right.
They don't understand what they deserve.
That's exactly right. Okay, so that's what we're getting at here, is they do not understand what they deserve. They refuse to take seriously what the Word of God has to say.
That's Southern Baptist. Good country boy. I just went to the funeral. That guy who burnt up my y'all's house, and that's all they said was he was a good country boy. If God loved him, he's going to heaven.
Because of that.
I knew him when he come in the scale house.
Uh-huh.
It's what, because it says it right here.
Uh-huh.
But they are... at their heart, thoroughly good folks.
Okay. And that is the way that a lot of folks look at their life, is I'm not as bad as old Joe next door. I'm a pretty good guy, and so God's got to give me a break. And he makes a comment here about why modern unbelieving man thinks that way. In relationship to God, what's the relationship between how man thinks and what he thinks God thinks?
He thinks at heart he's a thoroughly good fellow.
God thinks I'm special.
He imagines God has a magnified image of himself.
Okay, there you go. That's what we're thinking about here, is that all pagans, whether they're modern pagans or ancient pagans, all pagans have a tendency to project what they think they're like onto their gods. And so a modern pagan projects the image of what he thinks he's like onto God, and since he's not concerned about his own sin, certainly God's not concerned about his sin. Okay, God doesn't really care. I'm too unimportant for God to worry about, so surely when my time comes to die, since I'm such an unimportant guy, I've never done anything really wrong, then surely God's going to cut me some slack, and if there is a heaven, I'm going to get in. I mean, that's the way modern unbelievers think. Yes, sir?
Here's a quote. Now, Becky, hope you don't mind. Her dad, in my office, standing at the door, he was on his way out, and another person was coming in, and they knew each other. They got in a conversation right in the doorway. And he ended it by saying, if there is a God, he will certainly allow me into heaven because I'm a
good fellow or something.
Good God.
Better than killed anybody.
Yeah, something along those.
Like the fact that he committed adultery.
If there is a God, that's how he prefaced it. If there is a God, then mm-hmm. I'm in, because I'm God grades on a curve. He excuses
all kinds of stuff. Yeah. And so what you'll discover is a lot of these folks are thinking that when you think about the Ten Commandments, murder's really way up there. I mean, it's a baddie. You know, you commit murder, then that maybe you're not going to make it to heaven. But adultery, everybody commits adultery. I mean, surely God recognizes that I've got needs, I've got feelings. This whole thing about worshiping God, well, how important is that? I give him lip service twice a year on Christmas and Easter and that kind of thing. So a lot of people look at God like he's just a big image of themselves, and he doesn't really care, and you can get away with anything. And certainly they think, well, God's probably getting away with a bunch of stuff too. So, I mean, that's the way the pagan gods in Greek and Roman mythology acted. They stabbed each other in the back. They committed adultery all around, all over the place. Most of those gods and goddesses are the result of not being married to the right goddess, but somebody else, And so you get all this weird stuff that goes on. And it's because unbelieving man projects his sin and his idea of what he's like onto his God and think, surely God's like that, so he's going to cut me some slack since I'm just like him, or he's just like me. Okay, so it's a lot of complacency. That's the word he used here about himself.
Can I ask a question?
You may.
Could
go ahead.
Work in the reverse, but somebody's like, they read that God's merciful in some portion of Scripture, and they're like, yeah, that's exactly the way I am.
Ah.
Kind of like projecting his attributes on themselves.
Yes.
When they're really not.
Yes, that can happen too. That sure can. I mean, you can convince yourself that you're merciful when you're not really merciful, okay? You can selectively come up with examples where you describe yourself as being merciful to your own mind, where others would say, boy, that really was a selfish thing that he did, but he got away with it.
Yeah.
So, yeah, it's easy to do either way. Okay. Second thing, the second crucial truth about grace.
Retributive justice of God.
Okay, what's he getting at here?
It's a lot like the first one. It's another case of projecting onto God our tendency to allow things to go on, not to rock the boat, let sin mm-hmm. take place as long as it's not so bad you got to say something. You know?
Yeah.
That sort of thing.
Okay. Okay, right. So the whole idea there is for man to just ignore things and ignore things and ignore things until something happens that's so bad that you can't ignore it any longer. And their idea is that must be what God's like, is he's just ignore, and then finally you really did something to tick him off, and so he'll at that point deal with it, but normally he just doesn't care.
It's kind of like the Department of Justice and the FBI, right?
We've got modern examples.
So high.
Yeah. We've got modern examples here. I was thinking about that today, about how the point that he made here was, and then only so far as is necessary to prevent the evil having too grievous social consequences. In other words, the idea seems to be you can ignore evil until it reaches the point where it's really going to have a bad impact on society, and then you deal with it. So the idea is that you tolerate sin in your own life. Surely God tolerates sin in your life as well, until he just can't. Something happens and he can't. And if you hold to the biblical view, which is God is a God of wrath and justice, then what do people think of you?
You're a meanie.
Yes, that's right.
Intolerant.
Right-wing Christian extremist.
Yes, all those things.
Fundamentalist.
any of those names, they'll throw lots of names at you. Okay. So the thing that we should remember is God has created the world. There are laws that God insists upon in his creation. And as it puts here, retribution is as basic a fact as breathing. So God will not allow people to get away with things forever. There are times when he is long-suffering. But we should never, ever presume that God's long-suffering is his agreement that sin's not bad or that it's okay for you to continue the way you are. The scriptures are very clear that the long-suffering of God is to bring us to repentance. And so he does that, but it doesn't mean he's not going to punish sin. Okay. As a matter of fact, he says God is not true to himself unless he punishes sin.
Every sin.
That's exactly correct.
He will not be punished twice.
That's right. That's right. So it's either punished upon us or it's punished upon Christ. But there is no double jeopardy on this. Either Christ has paid for your sin and you will not have to pay for it, or you will pay for your sin throughout all eternity. Okay. Yeah. Okay.
When we were in college, I forget, I think he was Russian,
Friedrich Nietzsche?
Some sort of psychologist or sociologist. I think he said that humans can't create their own value systems. They can't.
They can't? Okay.
They cannot. And I don't think he was, I'm pretty sure he wasn't a Christian. I think he was kind of atheist.
Yeah.
But there was some sense in him that leaned toward religion because he said without it we would spiral down because we can't create our own value system. I might be completely...
You're right about that. There are some unbelieving atheist philosophers who will say religion is a useful lie. I mean, that's their position. It's a useful lie, and their usefulness is in terms of it keeps society together so it doesn't disintegrate.
The opiate of the masses.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
It's a new guy. Well, he's alive. Jordan Peterson.
Yes.
I remember him. I think he's kind of what you were talking about. Atheistic or agnostic guys. They don't believe, but they'll tolerate it because they know any other scenario everybody did.
Yeah.
It seemed because that's funny because they have better theology than the people in 1 and 2. Their idea of that's better than the people in 1 and 2. People are like, well, I'm a good guy.
Mm-hmm.
I don't do bad things, but you're capable of it.
Both will send you to hell. One of them has a better effect on society than the other does. But both will send you to hell. So our judge, our standard is not what's the best thing for society. Our standard is what does God say in every single instance. Okay. So God will punish sin. Every sin will be punished. And modern man doesn't like that. To talk about God punishing sin makes God, in the eyes of modern folks, makes God to be mean or cruel, or they'll even call him unjust if he punishes sin, which is exactly the opposite of what God is doing when he punishes sin. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, when you take God out of the equation, it all falls apart eventually. See a lot of it now.
I was going to say, that mindset is what is behind a lot of these school shootings that people are blaming guns on. Well, they ought to be blaming the teachers teaching the students that there is no purpose for the existence of mankind, that God doesn't exist, that you're just a cosmic accident, that you came from mud and you're going to dust and nothing matters.
A random sack of protoplasm.
Yeah,
right. And they really don't care.
No.
They don't care.
Yeah.
Why would they? They don't have God.
Yeah, and without God, you don't have the view of man created in the image of God, and therefore you don't have a high view of somebody else's life. Which is why lots of street gangs in large cities, to get in, you have to randomly walk down the street and shoot somebody and kill them, and then you're in. And it makes no difference who you shoot as far as they're concerned, because life has no meaning whatsoever. Without God, you've got no true basis for morality. Therefore, ultimately, if you push it to the extreme, anything goes. It's an anarchistic society that's left. Okay. Next point, third point. Anybody want to say anything about that? Third point about God's grace. Right. What's he getting at there? Right. You can't do anything at all to reconcile yourself to God. And yet, pagan man seems to think what? I thought it was interesting the way he expressed it in this chapter. That he expressed it that pagan man
wants to put God in a position where he can't say no.
Yes, that's correct. Okay. So when you go back into Greek and Roman times or any other pagan time like that, sacrifices are offered to these pagan gods in order to make them beholden to the sacrificer so that that god has to do what you say. Because after all, you offered the sacrifice. I offered my child to Moloch, therefore Moloch has to do exactly what I say. He has to destroy my enemies because I've sacrificed my firstborn in the fire to Moloch.
And Moloch needs that sacrifice.
He needs that sacrifice. We'll get to that. That's more in the fourth point here too. But yeah, you're right. Okay, so let's fast forward to modern man, modern pagans. How does that relate to modern pagans? We don't offer blood sacrifices. Usually, there are very few actual live Satanists out there running around offering blood sacrifices to Satan. So, how does modern man?
He says by churchmanship and morality.
Ah, there you go.
Churchmanship.
Yeah, churchmanship means having that Sunday school pin of perfect attendance for 50 years, or I warm this particular spot on the pew every Sunday morning. And I give my $5 on Sunday morning in the offering plate every Sunday. So God surely has got to be—he's got to do what I want him to do. So when I pray to God, because I go to church and because I give my $5, God's got to do what I ask him to do.
I've got God over a barrel.
I've got God over a barrel. He has to do what I want him to do. Okay. And the point that Becky brought out is the fact that there is absolutely no way that we can make God beholden to us. Not at all. There's nothing whatsoever that we can do. Okay, we cannot fix our relationship with God. It is not one of the terms that people are using today. I hear this a lot. I'm going to give you a preacher's gripe. Okay, this is my rant for the night. Number one is I hate the word unpack. I hate to hear somebody say, let's unpack this passage of Scripture. I don't like that. That's number one. Number two, what was the other? I lost my rant because of, oh man, now we're gone. I really did. I lost the other one. Well, It's been packed back up in there again. Broken. That's what it is, broken. That the big thing right now among evangelical Christians is to talk about how the world is broken. That's the word that we ought to use. They talk about the world being broken, but if you think about the world being broken, what do? You get the glue out and you fix it, right? My relationship with God is broken, so what do? There's got to be some kind of glue that I can use to fix it. Yes, it is broken, but it's more than broken. It's destroyed. It's smashed into little pieces that you can't put back together again. It's been ground to powder, and therefore it is so destroyed that there is nothing that I can do to fix my relationship to God. So broken is not... That's my other rant.
I heard a newscast say, last night, not before, that we live in a fallen world.
Absolutely.
I like to fell out of my chair.
Very good. Hannity, yeah. Sean Hannity is Roman Catholic, and so he probably looks at the world as being fallen. So, yeah.
He lives in a fallen world.
Good. Good for him. He at least understands that. That's a good thing. And that is correct. We live in a fallen world. It's not just broken. It is in rebellion against God. We can't fix it. God alone can. Okay. And
why do you hate unpack?
It's a pet peeve. There you go. That's all it is. It's a pet peeve of mine. Okay. I don't know.
Well, let's unpack.
I cannot unpack that. Let's unpack the next thing here. Number four.
It's a crutch, is what it is. It's a phrase that they rely on, and they'll just throw it out there.
Yeah, like broken. It's like the word broken in that sense. Okay. Let's look at number four. We don't need to unpack it. Let's look at it. What's number four?
Not of him who wills or
That's right. Okay. Talking about the sovereign freedom of God. And this is where Doug was talking about how the gods of the Old Testament, the pagan gods of the Old Testament, and even today, people view those gods as being caught up in their worshipers, and they need their worshipers in order for them to be able to continue to exist. They need the sacrifices. They need all of these things. And then, so what's he say about modern pagans in this relationship?
The quote from the French guy, when God will forgive, that's his job.
Yes, c'est son métier. Yeah, that's what he does. That's his work.
You can speak French.
I can, yeah, after a little bit, after a while. It means literally that's what his work is. That's, you know, this is his job. It's a good translation of it. So the idea there is that God is, modern pagans think that God is obligated to love us, that God has to love us, because after all, they'll quote, God is love, which has no content to what they mean. And essentially what they mean by that is God will never do anything that I don't like. God's love, so he's got to do everything I like. He can't do anything I don't like, and he has to love me, and therefore when I die, he has to let me into heaven, because after all, God's love. You know, and so that's... Yeah, and that's tied in with this whole idea of if God is a God of love, then they can't understand his retributive justice. How could God be a God of wrath at the same time? They don't understand how these two things go together. They think they're mutually exclusive. Yes, sir?
I might be way off course here, but John 3:16, the King James Version, for God so loved the world. I didn't realize, when I grew up with that, and everybody said like this, God... First, God so loved the world, like big hugs, so. It's more like so, like he did so. He did it in this way. This so has no emotion to it. It's just like, look, this is how he did. Like, you could say, for this is how God loved the world. But I know the way I was raised, that so was a big heart. God loves people and he wants to hug everybody.
Yeah.
That's the way we're silly when I think about it now. It just...
And the emphasis was, in that respect, the emphasis is on the world, meaning every single individual without exception whatsoever. That's very, that's rarely what John means, and it's not what John means there. When he uses the word world, in that passage, he's most likely using it in the sense of the world that is in moral rebellion against God. In other words, God loved those who rebelled against him and gave his son for us, for his people. And so John 3:16 actually doesn't talk about every single individual who's ever lived. It talks about those who are in rebellion against God, and therefore God acted to deal with that by bringing by giving his son as our Savior. So it's not a... not a great big cosmic hug. It's the cross.
Mm-hmm. It's like, it's a true statement. You say America's a great nation. There's a lot of things that, you know, are wrong, you know, in this country. But you can still, it is a great nation.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, God still loved the world. Yes, he did. Mm-hmm. But not everyone will be saved.
Right.
The last verse in chapter 3 puts it all back in perspective.
Oh, John chapter 3?
36.
Yes, go ahead.
For he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God remains on him.
Mm-hmm. So the wrath is already there, and it just continues to stay there.
Right.
That's the point that John's making. You're correct.
John 3:16, whosoever, that's true. Everybody has the freedom to choose Christ. But they don't have the ability to choose Christ.
Right.
There's the big difference.
You know? Yes. Yes. Okay, so if we make any claims on God, and the point that he makes here is a true one, the only thing we could ever claim from God is his justice, and we sure don't want that. Because if we claim from God his justice, then each one of us deserves hell. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve forgiveness.
And right now.
Hmm. Yeah.
You're talking about that. Paul Washer was preaching a sermon, and he said that he remembers going to, being at the front of the church and people coming to the front and praying, and this kid kept praying, "Give me what I deserve." But he was, you know, he's wanting something.
And yeah.
Paul Washer said, "I want them to yank him up," and he's like, "You don't want to be praying." But he was really threatening and sober when he was preaching this. So you kind of felt scared and humiliated with that kid.
Yeah.
I'm never going to pray that.
Yeah.
Because the kid was so, he said the kid was crying. He was hollering, "Give me what I deserve." But he wasn't thinking about justice. He was thinking about something that he wanted.
Yeah. Yeah. That would be a very dangerous thing to, for anybody to pray. Okay. The beginning of in the old book, it's section 2. It's the first sentence in that paragraph. So it's the first sentence in the whatever the next section of your book is. "The grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit." Okay? So once again, we're looking at grace. It certainly is. We don't deserve it. We deserve the opposite. And so God gives us grace, though we do not deserve that grace at all. Okay? And he likens grace and salvation belonging together to cause and effect. All right. Now, what is justification, and how is God's grace related to justification? We're looking at three particular things here.
God treated me just as if I had never sinned.
Okay.
Declaring me not guilty based on Christ's righteousness.
Right. It's the legal term is forensic declaration, which means a legal declaration in the court of God's justice that I am not guilty but declared to be righteous. So it's not just a let's dismiss the charges.
Right.
It is a verdict of righteous. Not just not guilty but righteous in the sight of God. So that's what justification is. It's that declaration in that way. And then God treats us. I love the way he did this. He said justification, this is a great sentence. Justification is the truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance. That is, that's one of the real gems in this chapter. This is a great description. So we go from, just imagine, you know, all the courtroom dramas you've seen. You're standing there in the orange jumpsuit with the shackles on your hands and your feet, and you're waiting for the judge to pronounce you guilty and send you to the pit of hell, basically, forever. And instead, you find yourself with the shackles removed. And from the description that we have in the book of Zechariah, you've got new, fresh, clean clothes put on you and a turban, and you're restored to your life and made an heir. So that now what you're doing is you're waiting for the inheritance to be given to you because you are an heir of God. So that's the major change he's talking about here that comes about when it comes to justification. Okay. And lots of good Isaac Watts and Samuel Davies even here in these chapters. Second thing, what is the plan of salvation and how is grace related to it?
Okay. The person of the Godhead taking a particular chore or duty, and it was motivated by grace.
I mean, okay.
That's,
okay. Yeah, that's what he says. Grace is the motive for this plan. So redemption doesn't just begin the moment you believe. Redemption was thought of by God in eternity. So it goes all the way back to eternity. Has to do with election. Then it moves forward in time, and it has to do with your effectual calling, which the regeneration takes place. You become a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're given the gift of faith. You return from your sins. You exercise that faith in Christ, and then you are declared just. You're adopted into the family of God, and then you're being sanctified, and you have that promise given to you that you will be glorified in eternity in the future. So it stretches all the way from eternity in the past to eternity in the future, and grace is the motivation behind all of that. Okay. And we read part of Ephesians. He says that there's a great big paragraph that starts in Ephesians 1 verse 3, goes down through Ephesians 2 verse 10. That's true because I have preached through this, and actually there's one long sentence that starts at verse 3 and goes down through verse 14. So that's a long sentence in a long paragraph. And it all has to do with God's grace and the three persons of the Trinity involved in the work of God's grace. Okay. What is the preservation of the saints? How does grace relate to that? Yes.
Keep us steady. What's he say to Timothy? The God that's able to keep you. Is that it?
Yes. Yes, that's part of it.
I can work in you, I will finish it.
Right. Okay.
As my Father gives me, will come, and I'll raise him, nor lose any, and raise him up at the last day.
Right. Right. So you've got John, you've got Timothy, you've got Peter, all mentioning the same things here about God's grace. So our salvation is sure, and this is important, not because we're strong, but because God's grace guarantees that He will keep us in the faith to the very end. Okay?
That was part of that eternal plan before the ages began. It's quite possible that we in here have great, 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 great grandchildren that are assured of heaven for all eternity.
Right.
Because, you know, once that name hits the book of life, there's no eraser there.
Right. That's right. So, yeah. And so there are people who have yet to be born, won't be born for a long time.
So Christ knew who he was dying for.
Exactly.
On that cross.
Exactly. Exactly. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The psalmist talks about his name being written on the palm of God's hand. Those of you that, nobody ever cheated in school, of course. Nobody ever wrote answers on the palm of your hand. But just, you know, imagine you did for just a minute, and all you have to do is hold your hand up and you can see that answer right there. Well, that's the picture that's given of your name in the mind of God, that whenever he looks at his hand, he doesn't have a hand, but this is a figure of speech, okay? Whenever he looks, he sees your name. That's the figure that's given to us. Yeah, right. Anyway. All right, so that it's absolutely certain because it's by the grace of God, not by our works, not by our ability in any way. Okay.
Just address limited atonement in this sense real quick.
Okay.
Or you'll be
go ahead. What? All right. All right.
The idea being that Christ's blood is efficacious. It's not so that everybody could be saved, although it was certainly powerful enough to save every creature that ever lived or ever would live. But it actually secured the salvation of the elect.
Right.
The atonement was limited in that sense. Not only did it make possible their salvation, it guaranteed and assured their salvation.
Right. And so none of the blood of Christ was lost. None of it was ineffectual. The blood of Christ actually atones for the people for whom Christ died, and Christ died for those people because they're the ones that God chose to give to His Son from eternity before anything was ever created. So you go all the way back.
His atonement was not limited. You got two cases. Everybody either goes to heaven, or if they do go to hell, they've been punished twice.
Right. That's exactly right. Ellis's point is a good point. If the blood of Christ was spilled for every single person who's ever lived, and some people end up in hell, then Christ didn't actually save some people He died for. And that's an impossibility. Making Christ's death ineffective. He died, and he was punished for their sins, but they went to hell anyway, and they were punished for their sins, as he was pointing out. So, very much so.
So
yeah.
We can't say that Jesus, we can't walk up to somebody and be like, Jesus died for you.
That's not the best way to approach that. it's like the cartoon. I've told you about the cartoon of Noah standing on the deck of the ark looking at people in the water saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
Yeah.
That's not exactly the best way to approach that.
it would totally destroy that, going up to somebody and saying Jesus died, because we don't know that, correct?
We do not know that, but what you can do is you can come up to somebody and say, let me tell you about the Savior who saved me. He is a marvelous Savior, and He promises that all who turn from their sins and trust in Him will have eternal life. You can say things like that. You just can't say, I know that you're elect and you're going to heaven. That's not something for you to say.
Basically, what is it? We're Reformed. What's the A word? People that don't believe in Calvinism?
Or Arminianism,
yeah.
That's basically what they do, though. That's what we would have to do. We'd go witnessing a group of men, strong-minded.
Right. Yeah.
Go knock on doors, and the pastor's like, God loves you, and Jesus died for you specifically. Well, yeah, that always seemed, I hate to say it like this, but that light just came on. It's brighter in here. it seems sappy and kind of like false hopes. Like, you don't know that. You don't know that at all. You don't know if he's going to heaven or hell. You can't just make a generalization about that.
Yeah.
Correct?
That is correct.
Right?
That is correct. You're right. You're right.
So we wait for the Spirit to witness to those people's hearts.
Well, we witness to them, but it takes the work of the Holy Spirit for them to respond to the gospel message.
So we just spread the testimony of Jesus.
That's right.
Our job is to
preach the gospel. Yeah, preach the gospel to all people. It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring them from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, and giving them faith and a new heart and all of that stuff. But God has ordained to work through means like us, our preaching and our witness and those types
so
of
when
things.
When you witness personally, you don't go up to somebody and be like, God loves you and has a wonderful
life. No, I don't. No. As a matter of fact, I to tell you the reason I mentioned that is years ago when I was going out with Mission of the World, getting ready to go overseas as a missionary. That was the big question. The big question was, this was in the 1970s. Reformed Theological Seminary had just been started in Jackson, Mississippi. It was the only campus. There are several different campuses now, but it was the only place where you had really only place in that area in the South where you had good conservative preaching and good Reformed preaching. And so there were a lot of us in seminary at that particular time that would not use the Four Spiritual Laws book, God Loves You and Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life, you know, the Campus Crusade stuff. And that became a sore point with some of the evangelicals in the denomination when the denomination started. And so there were some folks in large churches that used as their litmus test of whether or not they would support a missionary, would you ever say to somebody, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? So I got an opportunity to speak at a very large church they sent me a questionnaire, and that was one of the questions. Would you say this? And I remember saying to Deb, if I answer this as I believe, we ain't going to get invited. And so sure enough, we get this nice pink slip that said from the church, we're so happy that you're going to the mission field, but you're going to have to find support from somebody else. And that's just because I would not do that. That was a big hallmark. And to give you the other example, the pastor of that church said in my presence at a meeting one time, one of the greatest sins of Calvinists was the belief in the perseverance of the saints. Yeah.
The idea that God's grace is what gets a saint to the end?
That's it. He said that was the greatest sin.
Yes.
He did. He said it was a lie and a great sin.
So you can jump out.
You're in God's hand. You know, nobody can snatch you out, but you can jump out. You know, that's
Christ's pastor.
Yeah.
I had an argument with him, and yeah, that's what he told me. But
yeah,
you can jump out.
Well, that's what this guy believed. So it can be pretty.
You jumping out?
Pretty serious, yeah.
Armenian.
She's falling away.
She does have a wonderful plan.
All right. Let's finish this chapter before we have too many yucks here. He talks about doctrine being grace and ethics being gratitude. What's he getting at there? So, very last paragraph right above the.
So, our job is to be thankful, correct?
Or maybe not. Our job is to be thankful, but how do we express that thanks?
Well, that would just be adorning the doctrine of grace.
Right.
If you love me, you keep my commands.
Right, there you go. Okay, so what he's getting at here is if you are saved by grace, your life will show it. Okay. In other words, you're not saved by doing good works, but if you are saved by grace, you will inevitably do good works because you're saved by grace. Okay. So the good works are the fruit and the proof, and they're tied as a response to your salvation by grace. So you ought to be able to look. Basically, what he's getting at here is you ought to be able to look at a Christian and tell that a person is a Christian by the fact that he lives a godly life. He's not saved by his godly life. He's not sanctified by his own godly life, but he is living a godly life because of the grace of God. It's evidence that there's grace at work in his life. That's what he's getting at there, is you will inevitably begin to do good works because they are the fruit and proof. That's what I read from Ephesians chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's verse 10. So we're saved by the grace of God, but we're saved unto doing good works. Okay.
You know, back on this one more thought on the idea that the perseverance of the saints is a sinful concept. Which understanding, the litmus test I always try to use when you're trying to figure out which one gives God the most glory. He's jealous for his own glory. That, to me, it's a big thing. And which understanding gives him the most glory? If he is on the job protecting us and guiding us and keeping us from falling away, and, you know, the glory goes to him.
Mm-hmm.
If it's something I'm welling up inside and, boy, I'm resisting sin, and I'm, by my own strong right arm, I'm doing this and that. Who gets the glory?
Mm-hmm.
I do.
Yeah. Okay.
How do you deal with that work as a result of grace and training up a young man to work hard in a natural realm? Sure all of us have done it. We've pushed them together wrongfully and saying my hard work is what.
Yeah.
Every time I finish something hard, I'm like, it wouldn't have got done unless I did it. How do you
There is, well, the thing that
respect
we're,
those two things.
I see what you're getting at. The idea there is always to remember that it is, that God's grace is the motivation for whatever we do. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. So Paul writes to slaves and tells them to obey their masters, whether the masters are watching or not, because you're serving Christ. And that your earthly master has a heavenly master too. Okay, Colossians is basically where he goes with that. But the whole point there is you're to do whatever you do, whether men are watching or not, because you're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we just have to teach folks that as Christians, we are to do our best because we are serving God. But we're not saved by our best. We're saved by God's best, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to use opportunities to remind young folks that we want them to work hard. We expect them to work hard. But it's not their hard work that saves. And so that gives us an opportunity to remind people that we're saved only by the grace of God.
Okay, so how do you deal with laziness?
In a Christian, it's sin. There you go. Okay, next question.
What's in my mind is growing up, and especially getting reformed, you have these young men that are go-getters. Mm-hmm. They're naturally just after it, and you have lazy young men.
Yes,
I have no doubt that they're saved, but you have the go-getters that are kind of ridiculing them, and then you got the lazy people that are ridiculing back, saying,
mm-hmm.
You're all about works.
Mm-hmm.
There's got to be a center point.
There is.
I think one's right and one's wrong.
Well, they can both go off in the wrong direction is the problem. The lazy person needs to realize that he is saved unto good works. He's to work hard as to the Lord. The one who already works hard needs to realize that it's not his hard work that saves him, that it's Christ alone. And so he is still to work hard, but he has to remember at all times that it's God who is the Savior. So both of those are opportunities to share that and explain that to them. And they can go in opposite. I mean, they can go off and sin in two opposite extremes by being super lazy or being I'm going to work my way into heaven. And neither one of those is correct.
Okay. You also should attend to the farmer who plants the seed.
Right, right.
He knows if he plants the seed, he still is dependent upon God to make that seed germinate and grow and produce.
Right.
If you don't plant the seed, you for sure not going to get it.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Good point.
In raising up the boy, one of the definitions we've used is a definition of a good work. What constitutes a good work? It's done through faith in Christ for the glory of God without thought of personal remuneration.
Right.
And that's one that gets most of us.
What does that mean?
Without getting paid.
Yeah.
There's nothing in it for you. You're doing this for God's glory through faith in Christ and for no accolades, no reimbursement, no, you know, you have a little old lady across the street.
It's like mowing the church lawn.
That's you just now found out you're not going to be paid to do this now.
Speaking of which.
Here's one way. I boiled it down one time to this. If I do something that pleases God, that's 100% God's grace. And when I do things all the time that displease God, that's all me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's me on the job. So
yeah,
think about it that way.
But you also have to think when you're saying do it and not expect any remuneration. You can't tell a person you only do this and don't expect to get paid for it, because that does happen.
Yeah,
you know, there are, and I've come across it many times. You know, well, this is your gift to the Lord. You do this as your gift to the Lord. We're not going to pay you.
Right.
You know.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A worker is worthy of his wages.
That's right.
You know, so it's
That's
not
right.
sinful to yeah. get paid for what you do.
Yeah.
It's sinful to think I deserve it.
Right. The attitude is what's key here. The attitude of being a hired hand. Where Jesus uses the illustration of the good shepherd and the hired hand, The hired hand runs off whenever there's danger to the sheep because he doesn't care about the sheep. He doesn't own the sheep. He's not connected to the sheep. He's just been paid, and he's not going to give his life for the sheep. So if you have the hired hand attitude, then you're not doing a good work. You're doing it for the purpose of what you get out of it, whether it's praise or whether it's money.
For the record, I don't want any money. I just waiting for Dad to get situated because I think we're good with him now. That's what
good.
I told
That's
somebody
good.
I'll be here tomorrow
yeah.
evening.
Yeah.
For the record, if you want to show up.
That's
all right.
They're
not paying me, so.
All right. Okay. Any other questions or comments?
I think that the motivation might have been the other chapter. It's like Christ, you know, paid for our sins. What did he get out of it?
Right. Right.
So it's like the motivation to do a good work is going into it, not even thinking about what am I going to get out of it. Rare occasions that it's actually, you know, as clear as it can be on this, you know, terrestrial.
Right.
What we got going on here. But I think that example was used, though, as far as, like, it's just, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You get us all back to God at some point.
Another question, this will be the last, I promise. Meek, the meek will inherit the earth.
Right. And?
Unpack that. What does meek mean?
Yeah, okay.
Like an idea.
The idea of meekness there is not somebody that you can just walk all over because they never stand for anything. That's not what that biblical word meek means here. A person who is meek in Scripture is someone whose heart is soft toward God and God's word, and will respond to what God has to say and will follow what God has to say. That's a meek person is somebody who is essentially meek toward God. Not
Christ was meek toward God.
Yeah, he was
coming to me
to
do with like
an
anemic skinny person.
No.
He's like, I'm so helpless.
No, it has nothing to do with that at all.
Christ is your perfect
nothing
example.
To do with that at all.
We're talking about like a pliable heart.
A pliable heart to God and His Word, yeah.
So this has nothing to do with human relations. It's not about being...
Well, it has an effect on human relations. If you're meek toward God, then that will affect how you act toward men. You will not be putting yourself forward all the time as saying, I'm great, I'm better than you are, and all this other kind of stuff. So that person will be meek in that regard in the sense that he will put others ahead of him. But Scripture tells us that's what we're supposed to do. We are to love God and love our neighbor. There's no command to love ourselves. And so we put others ahead of ourselves. And that's a meek person who puts others ahead of himself. So there will be an effect toward men, but it's because of your relationship toward God. Yeah. Okay.
It's not out of that you don't have a choice. You were saying, like, maybe you mean you can sort of, I don't have a choice but to be whatever. Humility, like Christ again, he didn't have to die on the cross. You know, he, as far as the power, you know, he did it. You know, yeah.
He wasn't
he
always
washed the feet of his apostle. I mean, he didn't have to do that. There was a humility there.
Mm-hmm.
Not
there's
because he had to or he had choices. He chose, you know, that.
Well, there was a time to stoop and show humility, and there was a time to pick up that cat of nine tails and do some.
Mm-hmm.
My question is getting around to
brood
this.
Of vipers.
Okay.
If somebody walks in your house with the intent of violence, do we smoke them? In all seriousness,
that's a good that's an excellent question, and the Old Testament gives an answer to self defense. And allows you to defend yourself and defend others. So yes,
we're not going to be like bloodthirsty. It's probably going to be heartbroken, right?
Oh, that's
yeah.
Take a life.
Right.
No, nobody. Yeah.
But you're not going to be like, I'm going to give up because I'm a Christian. Do whatever you want to do to my wife and kids.
No.
Okay.
That would be.
Okay.
Yeah, that would be ungodly.
That's silly, but that's. Yeah. Now my parents weren't like that. Dad hated that kind of preaching at church. where you just kind of roll over. Dad would never, Dad had shotguns in every room.
Turn the other cheek isn't somebody trying to kill you. Somebody is trying to provoke you. There's, you know, it's a provocation.
Okay, great.
You know.
So that would be another question if I read that, say, tonight.
You said you weren't going to ask me.
Okay, so we can have power.
Absolutely.
We just,
godly.
Not I mean, we can be men. And
yes, 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 yes. The word meek does not mean let somebody walk all over you.
So I can be a cop.
Yes.
I don't want to be a cop.
Or a soldier. You can be a cop. You can be a soldier. You can be a judge. You can be an executioner. You can be the guy that pushes the button to execute somebody in prison.
Why doesn't anybody say that he's
well,
saying,
hopefully you're
I did.
Christian. Outside of here.
Yeah.
The word remnant comes to mind.
Your power as a police officer, hopefully you would be a certain kind of police officer. You
right.
You have the authority and the badge and all that stuff, but there's some cases where it's not necessary to have to just pull out, whip out the taser instead of trying to de-escalate a situation through normal conversation or whatever.
Yeah. Does that answer?
Yeah.
All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to have this discussion tonight and to talk about what your word has to say in many areas, and especially to focus upon what the word of God has to say regarding grace. Please bless us to understand that more fully. And Lord, we thank you that we are indeed saved by your grace unto good works through Christ Jesus. And so we pray that we might serve Christ with humility, with meekness, with everything that we have and think and say and are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.